Exodus 28, beginning at verse 15, if you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount it on four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row of turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. And they shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. You shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. You shall make two rings of gold, and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece, on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold, and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, and on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings on the two rings of the ephod with a blue cord, and shall it be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put it in the breastpiece of judgment, put in it the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Says the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. So we've been studying the high priest garments, the priestly vestments, what he was to wear when entering the tabernacle as he represented the people of God. In chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, we looked at various parts of his wardrobe. We looked at the breastpiece, somewhat, an ephod, a robe, a tunic, a turban, and a sash. And we studied the craftsmanship of that wardrobe, what it was made of, its colors, and the onyx stones on the ephod that would have the names of the 12 tribes engraved upon them. We saw that the garment was described in three ways: holy, glorious, and beautiful. The wardrobe of the high priest was again to be seen as a little bit of heaven on earth. The vestments were like the tabernacle, not only because they were made from similar materials, having the same colors and so forth, but because it also pointed people to God. The garment was holy and unique. Why? Because God is absolutely holy. He is unique. There is none, as the Bible says, there is none like the Lord. The garment was glorious because God is most glorious. The garment was beautiful because God is altogether beautiful. A little bit of heaven on earth. The high priest was to be the best dressed man in all of Israel, which again points us to another wonderful purpose. The high priest ultimately points us to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. As God's Son, he too is absolutely holy, most glorious, and altogether beautiful. He is total righteousness. As the great high priest, he is understood as the only hope the sinful man had in order to be clothed in the manner that God desires. As the great high priest, he is the only Savior capable to save one from the wrath to come. As the great high priest, he gives perfect representation. Only he can bring God's elect before the throne of heaven in the only manner that God will accept. So the ministry of the Old Testament high priest, pointing to the great high priest and his perfect righteousness and necessary ministry. Today we're looking specifically at one of the parts of the high priest's garment. Today we look at the breastpiece specifically. It too had a holy purpose. It will cause us to look at some questions and try to answer them. Questions like, how many times in life have you wanted to know exactly what God wanted you to do? You would agree with this, that major decisions in life come regularly. What am I to do vocationally? What profession do I engage? Should I buy this home? Should I marry this person? Is God calling me into ministry? We can go on and on because life is full of such decisions. And when it comes time to make one, wouldn't it be nice to know exactly what God has in mind? God gave His people a way to make major decisions. Major decisions pertaining to the country as a whole. On the breastpiece was a front pocket, which contained what the Scripture called the Urim and Thummim. These are strange devices. These strange devices were holy objects. And they were the objects that leaders used to discern God's guidance for the nation. Now, we are not to use such a system today in the New Testament context. So, as your mind begins to turn and say, how does this apply to me? Understand that this system is not in use today. Anyone who tries is being foolish. But major decisions nonetheless still confront us. And what we're going to do today by studying these Old Testament devices in their biblical context, it will help us better understand how God gives guidance to His people today. The most important piece of the high priest's garment was the ephod. Attached to the ephod was this breastpiece. So in verses 15 through 21, which we just read, Moses receives instructions like the other articles on how to make it, what materials to use. You'll note in the Old Testament that the breastpiece was sometimes called the breastplate. Now this makes it sound like it was a piece of armor. However, it was made of fabric, not metal. And it wasn't very large. You see how the New American Standard reads, it should be like a span to a span. What on earth is that? We don't measure stuff like that. In our understanding, it measured the breadth of a man's hand from the tip of his thumb to the tip of his pinky finger. To be as large or was as large as 9 square inches. Or small as 9 square. It wasn't very big. The most striking feature of the breastplate was a beautiful collection of gemstones on it. They were arranged in 4 rows. Each row having 3 precious stones. The translation in some of the Hebrew words for these stones is uncertain, so it is impossible to know which gems God had in mind or what color they were. But the breastplate or breastpiece presented a dazzling array of colorful stones. It's interesting that Ezekiel 28 verse 13 tells us that these were the same types of stones that were found in the Garden of Eden. John tells us in Revelation 21:19 that they were there in his vision of heaven. Commentator Philip Ryken states that this ought to give us a hint of what God was doing with Israel. He writes, quote, that part of his plan for the world was a plan that stretches from the Garden of Eden creation to heaven, glory. There were 12 gems. They too were to represent the people of God, like the onyx stones on the ephod. 12 tribes. Each stone was engraved with a name of a tribe. On the onyx stones on the ephod, 6 on one and 6 on the other. On these gemstones, each stone had 1 name on it. 12 stones. This points us to what the Lord said in Exodus 19:5, which reads, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The gemstones declared that Israel was precious, a treasured possession of God's. Then in verses 22 through 29, they reveal how the breastplate was to be securely fastened to the ephod. So the first verse is how it was made, the materials used. And then verses 22 through 29, how it was fastened to the ephod. These instructions were given for the practical purpose of keeping the breastplate where it belonged. It was very important where it was stationed on the high priest's body. There were four rings on the breastplate, one for each corner. The top two rings were attached to the shoulder pieces of the ephod with golden chains. The bottom two rings were attached to both the ephod and the high priest's belt with blue cords. What is the significance to where it belonged? Where did it belong? Close to the heart. The rings, cords, and chains kept it from coming loose. It was to be fixed, not a loose article of clothing. It's pressed up against the chest of the high priest. This was important because it kept the tribes of Israel close to the mediator's heart. Now we have seen how the high priest bore the 12 tribes on his shoulders as their names were engraved on the two onyx stones, six on one, six on the other. That showed us that he carried the people as he made atonement for their sins. The names of the tribes were also written on the high priest's breastplate, which showed that he carried the people close to his heart. Verse 29, notice again what the Lord said. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Now, why was it described as a continual memorial? Was it that so God would not forget that the 12 tribes were his treasured possession? No, of course not. It was actually for the people. They were to always know and understand that they were not only treasured by God, his treasured possession, but they would always be on the heart of God and their representative. It was to remind them of the intercession that the high priest was to make, to remind him and them. You'll notice in verses 29 and 30 that over his heart is mentioned three times. And when the Hebrew repeats something, especially three times, to get your attention. This was to draw attention to how precious Israel was to God and therefore was to be to the high priest. It was his responsibility not only to bear the people's burdens on his shoulders, but also to have their interests at heart. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it is speaking of the center of one's being, the seat of love and affection. Greek is a little bit different, but when the Hebrew uses heart, encompasses all these things. The seat of one being. Greek refers to the heart as the seat of one's being, but affection and emotion is splagna, the guts. That's where they located the emotion makeup of someone. Hebrew, it's all in the heart. But this wordage, this representation of the breastpiece, showed that Israel was bound to the high priest with cords of love and affection. The way the stones on the breastpiece were tied to the ephod, close to the heart. Carrying people close to the heart is the responsibility of any spiritual leader. He is to be someone who really takes your needs to heart. But you know this, especially if you know me, spiritual leaders are imperfect. Some are more dependable than others when it comes to such a duty of intercession and being mindful of your needs and your hurts, your burdens. Some are better than others, but all are imperfect. So the point of the high priest's duty concerning intercession is to do what? point to someone greater. Not simply better than the high priest. Not better than he could be. Or the host of high priests down through Israel's history. Not just someone who is merely better, but someone who was and is best. Perfect. Someone who will always intercede for the people. Who will never fail in that capacity. And that, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus. The great high priest who never fails in the high priestly calling. He is the one who bears our burdens on His shoulders, especially the heavy weight of our guilt, which He bore when He died on the cross for our sins. And now Jesus continues to carry our concerns close to His heart. This is why the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 7:25 that He, Jesus, quote, always lives to intercede for us. He is uniquely qualified to do this because He holds our needs close to His heart. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Rather, we have a high priest who always has us on His heart and on His mind. Our names are engraved, so to speak, on the gemstones that cover Christ's breastplate. Now we know that the Scripture doesn't describe the attire that He wears before God in heaven, but this is symbolic to His high priestly calling and what He does before God in heaven on behalf of us. We sing songs, our names are graven in His hand. That's again, that's just symbolic language referring to His high priestly calling. Just as the names of Israel were engraved on the high priest's attire, the names of the elect are engraved in Christ's being. And the Bible talks about, Paul particularly, we are in Christ. He, as our high priest, is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to struggle, to hurt, to be weak. He is the great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And here's the good news. He is not ashamed to call us family, brothers. Even as foolish and sinful as we can be from time to time, because we are covered by the atoning work of the great high priest, God sees us in Him, and Christ shields us from the wrath of God that our sin deserves, so that God will always look upon us as He looks upon His Son with love and affection. We are on Christ's heart, therefore we are on God's heart. Close to His heart. That's good news. But outside of Christ, we remain exposed, unshielded, no representation. We bear our own. And you know what that brings. But this is good news. And when we look at the Old Testament covenant, it pictures for us the reality of a new covenant. The best covenant, the only covenant that can save. The high priest, the great high priest. People, unfortunately, they have such a romanticized view of God. We love to talk about the love and affection God has for His people. But people, they love to talk about that and they romanticize it. And by doing so, in the way that they think, they pervert it. They like to think that God is all-loving and He loves universally. There is an aspect of God's love where He provides for the world. I hear you whispering some texts that refer to that. You're correct. There is that general beneficent, if you will, or provision that God, that kind of love that God has. But we're talking about this covenantal love. Even people like to think of God in terms of He having salvific and covenantal love universally. The Bible teaches us that He does not. They misunderstand and misappropriate divine love. They take the concept of the love of God and they dilute it. And what those who promote such dilution need to understand is that the only way God loves you is if you have the Lord Jesus as your great high priest. Period. Without representation from the Lord Jesus, you are far from God's heart. You are on the outside looking in, if you even desire to look in, which those on the outside do not until God changes their heart. But you are on the outside, and therefore you have only to expect His anger and wrath to experience. The one who belongs to God through faith in Christ, however, like Israel in this text, are regarded to Him as His treasured possession. We are close to God's heart, like what is represented by the gemstones on the breastplate of the high priest. Jesus forever has our needs and concerns at His heart. So, for those who are in the sanctuary, those who listen to us by radio, those who listen to us on the internet, the question is before you. Do you want to be loved by God? Do you desire to be treasured by God? Do you desire for God to address your needs and concerns as they ought to be? Then, therefore, you must come to Him by the great high priest. Otherwise, you remain exposed to His holy wrath, and He will only deal with you in your rebellion, and it will be in His anger, not in His love. So the breastplate or the breastpiece. The first few verses deal with how it was made, the materials used. The next set of verses, all the way up to verse 29, deal with how it was fastened to the ephod. And then we have the strange articles mentioned in verse 30, which will consume a bit more of our time because these are a bit mysterious, foreign to us this day. In verse 30, we have a couple of things that are called the Urim and Thummim. When the nation of Israel needed guidance in decision making, the Lord provided for them a way to discern His will. The Israelites received divine guidance through the breastplate of the high priest. When God gave Moses the instructions for making it, He called it in verse 15, if you'll notice, a breastpiece for making decisions. Later He called it in verse 29, the breastpiece of decision. He also said here in verse 30 that He put the Urim and Thummim in it. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continue. Urim and Thummim in a pocket in the breastpiece. The breastpiece was double folded or folded double to make the elaborate pocket or pouch. Inside went special objects known as the Urim and Thummim. Now, apparently, the Israelites knew how these were made and how they were to be used. However, because of thousands of years of separation, we do not know specifically how they were made or how they were used because the Bible doesn't give us explicit description. It gives us a bit, but not a whole lot. This is probably just as well because it keeps us from trying to use such items or methodologies today. It's not God's plan for us to use this Urim and Thummim process. The Hebrew words Urim and Thummim mean light and perfection. Light as in light bulb, or the sun gives light. Light and perfection. Now this isn't much help as far as discerning what exactly these objects were. Some say that they may have been thrown to determine God's will, something like holy dice. Some scholars speculate that they were made of stone. Others say that they were precious gems, like the ones in the breastpiece or on the breastpiece. But the reality is we cannot know. When you read commentary on this, they are all over the place. There have been many opinions how these articles were used. I'll give you a few of them. Some scholars think, as we've mentioned some already, some think that these articles were actually letters that spelled out answers. Since the words Urim and Thummim begin with the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Others think that they had numbers on them, odd and even. Or that they had two sides, one that said yes and one that said no. Many reputable scholars pointed to one particular scholar that I actually have in my library, John McKay. And there is a long thing that I plan on reading for you to describe it, but I'll just put it in East Kentucky terms for you here. In the pocket, he had something like a number of stones. And these stones were colored one of two colors, black or white. Now, one of the colors represented yes, and the other color represented no. And when a leader came to the high priest and asked a yes or no question, how the Lord would answer it, the high priest would reach into the pocket, grab a number of stones, and hold them out in his hand, and saw which color was represented the most. If black was represented the most, it was either yes or no, whichever answer it represented, and the white represented the other answer. So if it was an odd number, or whichever one had the most colors, it was possible that you come out and had an equal number of yes and no's, which you'll find in one of the instances, like with King Saul, that seemed to have happened, and the answer was it cannot be determined, a maybe. But they were casting themselves before the determination of the number and representation of the color of these stones, which they interpreted that as God is sovereign over the casting of lots. Every lot is determined by the Lord, as we read in Proverbs. That they accepted that as the answer from God. And, of course, this is the methodology that God ordained for the people to use. Now, is that the way it actually happened? That's a popular opinion. We cannot know for sure. There remains a big question mark over this, but that kind of get in your mind something of how answers were determined. What is certain in all of this, maybe not the process, but what is certain is that the Urim and Thummim were used as decision-making tools to get guidance from God. Whatever the high priest did with the Urim and Thummim, the Israelites understood that God was using them to declare His will. Again, Proverbs 16:13. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, this was a popular methodology among pagans, perhaps not exactly like this, but they were using something like dice or stones or casting something out to determine the will of the gods. It sounded very similar to something as if they were doing, although this, unlike theirs, was prescribed by God. And if Israel was to use any other system that may have been like the pagans, the Bible defined it as divination. They were not to go to a witch or some sort of priestess of a pagan temple. They were to go to the high priest and use the method that God had prescribed. And again, this was not for common Israelites. As we'll study in just a moment, the only one who had permission to consult the high priest in this manner was the leader of Israel. No one could go up to the high priest and say, should I have steak or chicken tonight? Urim and Thummim, please. It was foolish. Something the pagans did. So any other system that people went to, like the pagans, was described as divination. And you'll read in the law that divination was punishable by death. Because you're trusting in false gods, sorcery, and so witchcraft. The Israelites trusted God to reveal His will through this breastpiece of the high priest. And this was its primary purpose for making decisions. There are other texts in the Bible to show how this process was used. Not necessarily specifically, but that it was used. Perhaps you remember in Numbers 27:21, when Joshua was appointed to succeed Moses, he was given the right to consult the Urim and Thummim. In Numbers 27:21, it reads, he is to stand before Eleazar, the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, He and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in. So Joshua told the Israelites when to stay and when to go. And the way he knew this was by consulting the Urim and Thummim. King Saul consulted the high priest in 1 Samuel 28:6 to know the outcome of a future battle with the Philistines. The Urim and Thummim were used. However, the answer, as I mentioned earlier, was neither yes or no, but maybe, perhaps an even number. Who knows? But it was not definite. King David asked God if he should attack the Philistines in 1 Samuel 23:1-2. And we know that in that instance, he received a yes from the Urim and Thummim. And David received the same answer when he used the ephod, the Urim and Thummim, to learn if he should attack the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 30. The Urim and Thummim were used in the days of Nehemiah when he was to rebuild Jerusalem. As the Israelites tried to rebuild their city, a question arose as to whether certain men were eligible to serve as priests. And since their family records had been lost, there was no way to determine whether they were descendants of Levi. This was actually the kind of question the breastpiece of decision was supposed to answer. Something they could not know, and they needed divine revelation. Unfortunately, that method wasn't back in service, so Nehemiah ordered them, whose status was in doubt, in Nehemiah 7:65, to, quote, not eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The Israelites probably used the breastpiece on other occasions when they consulted the Lord as well, even though it is not specifically mentioned. The high priest cast lots between two goats on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:8. After Joshua died, the Israelites asked God which tribe should lead them into battle against the Canaanites. Judges 1:1-2. King Saul drew lots to determine who had violated his order not to eat or drink on the day of battle. 1 Samuel 14. David asked the Lord if he should go up to Judah. 2 Samuel 2:1. And if he should attack the Philistines again in 2 Samuel 5:18. Most of those passages do not necessarily refer to the Urim and Thummim explicitly, but they were probably used in some or all of those occasions. Again, just in summary, there's some things you need to know about this process. First, we must understand that permission to inquire of the Lord through Urim and Thummim was granted only to the person standing at the head of the people. And they were to only be consulted on matters of public or national concern. Only the leader goes to the high priest asking questions that pertain to the nation as a whole. Second, the inquiry had to relate to matters that humans could not possibly know. For example, issues that depended on something belonging to the future. Battles or whether to go to war. So, third, the question had to be so formulated as to make only one of two possible answers. Yes or no. Fourth, two or more inquiries could not be made simultaneously. The answer was given to one question only. And fifth, the reply was given by lot, as the expressions casting and taking indicate. And this was based on the belief that the lot was not a matter of chance, but that God made his judgment known thereby, namely his decision or verdict. Of course, the first is the most significant. The breastpiece of decision could only be consulted by Israel's leader, and only for things that really mattered. The Urim and Thummim were not used by ordinary people in making ordinary decisions. People did not go to the high priest every time they wondered what outfit to wear or what they should eat for dinner. They did not even use them to resolve more serious questions like what job should I choose or who should I marry. Like us, when it came to practical decisions for daily living as well as to personal choices that affected the future, the Israelites had to rely on what we call sanctified common sense. So there's your background for all of that. But the million-dollar question is what it really puts before us. It causes us to think, how is it that you and I can effectively discern God's will for us today? How is it that we can develop what I previously called sanctified common sense? We know that if God wanted to, he could have given every single Israelite his or her own personal set of Urim and Thummim. then his people always would have known exactly what he wanted them to do. And for that matter, God could have done the same thing for us. He could have given you and I, or ordered you and I, a system of holy dice to carry around in little pockets. Then any time we wondered what to do, we could take them out and roll them on the table. Should I go to WKU or UK? Should I marry Elvis or should I marry Gertrude? Should I join Grace Family Fellowship or some other church? Should I be a missionary in some distant land? You get the idea. And this is the kind of guidance that most people want, which explains why there is such a large market today for psychics, dream analysts, fortune tellers, or people who like to use Ouija boards, magic eight balls, and all that sort of thing. Apart from God's designed method for the nation, consultation with any of these kinds of practices and individuals was considered to be in the category of sorcery, divination, which was strictly forbidden and an offense of the highest order punishable by death. Capital offense. Which would give Christians a good idea today who are flirting with that kind of idea or practice what they should not do. It was tempting for people in that day to run to sorcerers and diviners, as it is for people today. People want to know what's going to happen to them. They want to know what they ought to do. However, God, in His infinite wisdom, has not chosen to give us direct means of divine guidance for special decisions like Urim and Thummim. This is partly because God has already told us the most important thing we need to know. He's told us that salvation is through His Son, the Lord Jesus. From time to time, God gave direct guidance to Israel because He was still working out His plan for salvation. He needed to preserve His people so the Messiah could come. But now that salvation is here, God has said everything that needs to be said. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to the forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So when God's people were in their infancy, they needed things like Urim and Thummim to guide them. But now salvation has reached its full maturity, and God has said it all in Christ Jesus. And today the most important decision we have to make is whether or not we will trust Him for our salvation. The Bible gives us a guarantee. You trust in Him, you will be saved. You don't, you will be damned. That's your future. You want to know the future? Here it is before you. Christ. Trust in Him. Salvation's in your future. You reject Him, damnation is in your future. We don't need to cast dice to figure that out. Sin. However, there are some other important things we need to decide. And for many of them, those decisions, God has given divine guidance. How has He done this? Through the written word. The Bible has been given to us by God for all of life. Of course, the Bible does not contain private information of each person's destiny, but it does reveal God's will for our lives. For example, look at some of these texts, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I can go to text after text after text where the Bible, with all its promises and commands, gives us clear guidance for conduct and living. We learn in the study of the doctrine of Scripture that the Bible is sufficient in matters of faith and practice. It tells us what to do and what not to do. Remember, those who had depended on the Urim and Thummim didn't have a completed canon of Scripture, 66 books of the Bible to consult. That was still in development. We have it. We have something much more precious, much better. So, when we want to know how to receive guidance from God, it all starts with reading, studying, and obeying God's Word. Discerning the will of God starts with reading, studying, and obeying God's Word. What we need more than anything else, even more than knowing what to do, is a deeper and more personal knowledge of God through the study of His Word. Guidance for life's decisions comes through getting to know the guide. But people are lazy. They would rather not read the Word. They would rather get it through some sort of sign or voice or casting of lot. God has not ordained it to be this way. Guidance for life's decision comes through getting to know the guide. And when we know the Bible and do what it says, then whenever specific decisions we make will be or should be in keeping with God's revealed will. The Old and New Testament, 66 books of the Bible, are the Word of God. And therefore, it is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. There are statements of faith. You can read those exact words. Westminster Catechism, Baptist Catechism. Knowing God's Word helps us to know the godly thing to do in all the situations we face. But the other part which God has provided guidance besides His Holy Word is His Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whose inward leading helps guide us in the right path. God has not given us a pair of decision-making dice to carry in our front pocket. He has given us something better. He has given us His very own Spirit to come and dwell within us, much the way He made His dwelling place in the tabernacle for Israel. And the part of the Spirit's work in us is to help us know and to do God's will. Jesus promised Him in John 14:26. The Parakletos, the Counselor, the One who comes alongside, i.e. the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, they work in concert with each other. As we study, obey, apply, internalize, memorize, meditate on these things, the Spirit works in concert with that to help us recall and apply conviction that He grants us to study the Word and to apply the Word. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God are inseparable. You will not be sensitive to the Spirit's leading if the Word of God or the study of it is foreign to your life. How do you get the sense that the Spirit is working in my life? Well, how are you with the study of God's Word? They work in concert with each other, hand in hand. And the Spirit is the wonderful aid that God grants all believers. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit gives us direct revelation of God's will so that we are able to say, God told me to do this, and so forth. Very popular reasoning today. His leading is much subtler. He is living within us, shaping our minds, shaping our hearts, helping us make good choices, and giving us inward peace when we finally arrive at the right decision. Through the combination of the study of God's Word and the help of the Holy Spirit, who illumines the Word to us, leads us in its true application, we receive divine guidance for life's decisions. And whenever we are uncertain about what to do, we should pray that the Spirit would use the Word to show us the way. This is why James wrote, if any of you all lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. So much of life's discernment and choices are addressed in the Bible. But there are some of those things, like the personal involvement, personal things in our life, that the Scripture doesn't directly address. And those are the things that we truly struggle with. And those are the things that people are tempted to wish they had some sort of holy dice or hear an audible voice from heaven to give them clear guidance. But God has not ordained that for us in this day. God has chosen to work in this more subtle fashion when it comes to life choices. And when we are in these type of predicaments, these situations in life where it cannot be clearly spelled out in Scripture, the last thing you need to do is become frustrated by it. For those who walk around saying that God speaks to them directly and reveals such answers to them in such a prophetic sense, having a direct line of receiving audible speech and answers from God, let me just put it to you this way. Stay away from them. They're dangerous. Even in the days when God worked in this manner. Did you ever ponder this? When God worked in the former days, when He worked through these signs and through these prophets and some other individuals, it still remained a privilege that only a very, very, very few people received. We tend to think that it was just common and all over the place. Prophets, apostles, and some very unique individuals. But for the vast majority of people through biblical history, this has not been the norm. And for those who claim such a privilege in this day, they have elevated themselves to such a level that only an extremely few people in biblical history have had, and only relatively short periods of human history that God operated in such a fashion. We think it was frequent, numerous people, and all the time. But the reality is it was very, very few people in only short segments of time in history that God operated that way. People today will still elevate themselves, walking around as if they're holy antennas. And they receive visions, voices, dreams all the time, bypassing Scripture. If there's somebody like Elijah or Isaiah, listen to me. The level-headed and grounded Christian understands that this method of communication with God has not been made available to us. Not to mention that God has stated that He no longer needs to operate that way. I've already quoted Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In former days, God spoke through prophets and various ways, different ways, visions, dreams, these sorts of ecstatic revelations. But He no longer operates this way because He no longer needs to. Why? Because God has given us His written Word and, of course, brought to us the living Word. He's given us everything we need to know for matters of faith and practice. And then when we come to these issues that are not clearly spelled out in Scripture, He has ordained for us to struggle with them. God wants us to accept and live faithfully by the sufficient Word He has revealed to us. And for these personal decisions and battles that the Word does not directly give an answer to, we must earnestly seek Him using the Word and the Spirit. And this process involves fervent prayer, diligent study, being attentive to sensitive to the Spirit's work and guidance in our lives. And if you're like me, when these times come where we're wrestling with a decision, the Spirit of God does not usually give immediate peace about a decision. Why? We cannot know for sure, but partly because in this process, God has ordained that His children need to learn to trust Him. His children have need of patience. And this learning does not come quickly. Because we're not to become spoiled brats in the faith. We must learn that it is not about getting what we want or how quickly we are to receive answers. It is about trusting our God and waiting upon Him. I hate to wait. Just get in a traffic jam. You're moving a foot every 30 minutes. I mean, that's like the Catholic version of purgatory. Going to an amusement park, standing in line for one of those rides. Going to Kroger and getting in the self-checkout lane and standing behind people who have mounds of food in their carts when the sign says 15 items or less. I lose my sanctification so quickly. I hate to wait. But the Bible says you will not learn to trust God if you're not willing to wait on it. Solomon wrote to his son, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, that He may direct your path." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You must always trust Him. And this means waiting upon the Lord. And waiting is neither desirable or enjoyable. However, the Bible teaches that it is what we need to do because there is wonderful benefit to it. Prophet Isaiah writes, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and they shall walk and not faint." So often, getting answers or peace about something does not come easily or quickly, and they most often come through patient waiting. And for some, the answer does not come until glory. Are you willing to wait that long? Getting peace and answers for such need us to exercise faithful patience, fervent prayer, diligent study of God's Word. Also, because God doesn't normally give answers or peace quickly, we should never stop trusting Him or abandon the faith. Perseverance of faith requires the discipline of waiting. And we should always trust that God has good and perfect reasons to work at the pace that He does. Because one thing is for sure, God is always on time. And the right time is His time. We have to bow the knee in those predicaments. Therefore, we have to trust Him always. If we believe He is omniscient, all-knowing, then we will prove that we believe that by faithful waiting, being patient, trusting that He knows when to reveal what it is we need to know. Trusting with all your heart means that you will trust Him when it is hard, that you will not be impatient, that you will rest in Him. Impatience causes us to lean on our own understanding, as Solomon warned his son. Do not lean on your own understanding. Impatience causes us to do that. In other words, you will operate by your own wisdom and understanding when a tough decision must be made. You will trust in yourself and do what you believe is right. God's Word will play little to no role in your decision. Prayer will pretty much be non-existent as you make your decision, and you will accept to you what feels good. You forget that your emotions, your feelings are tainted with sin and selfishness, and therefore they will mislead you. You will forget how easily you can be blinded by your own depravity. You also will be tempted to operate by popular consensus, what people view or say is wise. When you refuse to lean on your own understanding or popular wisdom, you will not mind that the Word of God, what it says, may actually go against the tides of human thought and wisdom, but you will nevertheless trust and operate by it. You will lean on God's Word rather than your own understanding. Solomon wrote, "In all your ways acknowledge Him." All your ways acknowledge Him. That is, you regularly operate by His clear instruction for your life, being obedient and honoring what He has said, and always eager to look to God for direction, constantly acknowledging His presence and involvement in your life. Do you ever pause during the day? "God, I thank You that Your attentive eye is always on me. I drove down the road today umpteen times and I'm still alive. You orchestrate the minutiae of life. I just want to pause today and thank You that You've blessed me in this capacity, because I am aware that You are always aware." In all your ways, acknowledge Him, giving Him thanks, honoring Him. As this becomes the faithful pattern in your life, you're going to find that light for your path shines more brightly. Guidance from God becomes clearer and easier to discern. That trusting Him when something is not clear is a pattern in your life. You sleep easy. You find rest never fleeting, but in your life. Just think about all the decisions a king had to make for a kingdom. Remember, Solomon is writing to his son, a would-be king. And he's giving good instruction to his son. So many tough decisions had to be made. In our case, we are not serving any royal capacity, but you know this, that life comes at us at the speed of light, and hard decisions must be made regularly. So we need to trust and always obey, patiently waiting on the Lord, searching the Scriptures, being sensitive to the Spirit's conviction and guidance, especially when discernment cannot be made so readily. Let me end with this. There are a few things we must understand as we seek guidance from God. As you wrestle in this process, remember a few things. Understand these things. First, we must understand that waiting faithfully and patiently is what God in His infinite wisdom has ordained for us when it comes to many of life's battles and hard choices. This is the method that God has ordained. He's sanctifying us. And sanctification is unlike justification in that it is not an overnight thing or instantaneous thing. Justification, when God has ordained that moment in time where the Holy Spirit invades and dwells, you repent and believe. While we may see that bit as a process, in the eternal realm, our justification happens instantaneously. However, sanctification is a process. And what does God insert into our life in order for us to learn and develop sanctification? Difficulty. Hardship. Quandaries. Sometimes the curveball of life is thrown at us, which requires patience, resting in God. You will not learn this without these things. Therefore, God has ordained it this way. Our growth is not immediate. It takes time. It is over a long process, and this takes testing and struggle. Discernment takes time and patience. God wants us to battle and trust in Him through this process. So, the first thing, understand that God has ordained it this way. Second, we must understand that we have a far better method for discernment than the ancient Urim and Thummim. We have been given so much more revelation for much of life. The ancient Israelites did not have the completed Word of God, nor did they have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember, as you study the Old Testament, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit only came upon a certain few individuals, and He came and went. He invaded and left. There was only one person that He invaded and dwelt and remained, and that was King David. They did not have the completed canon of Scripture, nor did they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a far better method of discernment than the ancients. And remember, the Urim and Thummim were only for the leaders of Israel, not everyone. Most of the people had to use common sense, sanctified common sense, through the wisdom of elders and so forth, who did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Imagine that. So much of life has already been clearly addressed by the Scriptures. And all of life's battles and choices can be informed by Scripture and be aided by the indwelling conviction from the Holy Spirit, who grants us the desire to obey and the desire to do what is right and honorable before the Lord. So God has ordained this process, this hard process of sanctification, and then understand that we have a far better method of discernment than the ancients. But when it comes to those decisions we must make that the Lord inserts into our lives where we cannot know immediately what to do, it calls for us to really put our faith in action through patiently waiting and trusting. We want peace about a decision. And for many of us, how many times will you go to the Lord about a decision and the answer just simply continuously remains elusive? You must not grow weary or frustrated. Which brings us to the next thing you must understand, the last thing. Struggle is a part of life because it is necessary not only for our sanctification, but it is necessary in our preparation for heaven. Understand this. Many of you all weep and stay up during sleepless nights thinking that while you're observing other believers' life, you see them at peace more often than you. It seems that they get clearer answers than you do. Remember this, that when these hard things are inserted into your life and peace remains elusive in the answer, don't immediately think that there is something wrong with your faith. Again, this is ordained of God. Why? Because He is sanctifying you, preparing you for something far greater, and that is heaven. There are some things we cannot learn without patience and struggle. In order to learn these things, God must make us wait on Him. And how deep would the level of our trust be if we had no struggles? No sickness, no pain, no hardship, no uncertainty. Life is full of this stuff. Sickness, pain, rebellious children, struggling marriages. It's full of hardship and full of pain. For the believer, these quandaries, these uncertainties, we hit our knees, peace and answer remains elusive. There's nothing wrong with your faith. God has inserted this in your life because He's still working on you, as we used to sing as children. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be, because He's still working on me. He is the potter. I am the clay. He is making me in what I ought to be. And for some of us, that process, that clay is a little more cantankerous than others. But nevertheless, He is molding and shaping you into the image of His Son, because you have been set apart from eternity to be an eternal worshiper of His Son. And He's preparing you. And sometimes God will plunge you into deep darkness and depths of hurt and pain, because He has a special thing for you in the future. And what a testimony you will have as you testify to the Lord's faithfulness and Him molding you into a precious jewel for His Son, to be before the throne, to worship and serve Him forever. So in this life, we have need of patience. We must learn perseverance. Sanctification requires it. God in His wisdom has ordained this process. We have a far better method than the ancients. We have the Word and the Spirit, as He prepares us for glory. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.